Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 13. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetousness or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 through 19. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you.
Thank you, Eric. Before we get into this morning's lesson, I'd like to remind everybody that Pat Holmes is going in for surgery tomorrow, and we need to keep her in our prayers as she goes through this difficult time. Eric read in our hearing a few verses from the book of 1 Corinthians that, frankly, are just a little confusing. If you're reading the book of Corinthians for the first time and you isolate these passages and compare them with each other, it's clear that there's sort of a disconnect that seems to be in place. In the first place, Paul talks about the fact that we are to be united with one another. And he does that by saying that there's to be no divisions among us. We all be of the same mind, right? But then he turns right around in chapter 5 and says that we need to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. There's somebody in the group that shouldn't be there. Cut him out. Get rid of him. In fact, he says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be evident. And so what we're left with is some confusion here. On the one hand, Paul says you need to be united, no divisions, and he turns right around and says, there's got to be divisions. There's got to be factions among you. And that, of course, is not unique to Paul because you see the same thing, for example, in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we love to quote that verse because it states a truth. It is a very pleasant thing. It's a beautiful thing. When a group of people can get together and enjoy a sense of unity of purpose and mission and goal and objective and intensity in life, that's the way things ought to be. We recognize that and we rejoice in it when we see it. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. When you look, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, some half dozen times through the book of Deuteronomy, God says to the children of Israel, put away the evil from among you. There needs to be a cutting off, a dividing of the people, so that that which the Lord labels as evil does not infect or destroy or corrupt that which is good. There has to be a parting of the ways. You see the same thing even in the teachings of Jesus. For example, in his last prayer before he died, the night before he died, in John 17, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, he says, I pray for those who will believe in me through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And we love to quote this in our plea for unity, because it is so true. One of the great blights upon the name of Christianity throughout the ages has been the sorry history of division and factionalism, contention that has existed among those who claim to wear the name of Christ. And in his final prayer, Jesus said, "I pray that they might all be one." This is how the world is going to know that God has sent me into this world to be the Savior, is by the unity that His people can manifest in their relationship with one another. But the same Jesus who prayed that prayer also said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, mother against his daughter," and so forth and so on. He just makes the outright claim, "I have come to this earth not to make peace, but to bring division among people." In John 7, verses 40 through 43, this is one of several similar passages that are found in the Gospel of John. We're told simply that there was a division among the people because of Him. It almost seems to be a fulfillment of what Jesus said He came to do in Matthew 10. "I came not to bring peace, but to divide people." And John records that's exactly what happened. People were divided from one another. They had some very different ideas about who this Jesus was and what He was teaching and whether or not He was from God. And these people could not get along with one another because of the division that existed among them. So it's very clear that there's some kind of dynamic at work here in all of these passages that seem to contradict each other. Does God want people to be united, or does God want people to be divided? And you can, in fact, go to passages in God's Word that seem to advocate for both of these. Clearly, unity is a good thing up to a point. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that division is bad, but sometimes, just like taking that medicine, it has to happen. It has to be there for the ultimate good of the body. And so what we want to do this morning is to look at this question: is division ever justified? And if so, under what circumstances? How can we determine when it is time to divide? And let's start by setting aside some simplistic answers that people have offered through the years with regard to the tension that exists between unity and division. We have a tendency, oftentimes, to embrace one and minimize the other. And what we're going to do here for the next few minutes is just notice what these simplistic answers are and why we need to stay away from them. First, there are those who take the position that unity trumps everything. By far, the most important thing is that we be united. Full stop. And there are some who take that approach in the realm of religion. And their whole idea of how religious division can be, the problem of religious division can be dealt with, is to just pretend the divisions don't exist. Those of you who have been involved in the Wednesday night series of studies over the last quarter will recall, as we were looking at the Restoration Movement, it began as a unity movement. People were just distraught at the conflict, the hostility that existed among all these different sects and parties and factions of Christianity, and said there's got to be a better way. And so the early pioneers of the Restoration Movement says, yes, we can have unity by going back to God's Word. And then we trace the history of this movement over the last 200 years down to the present day, and we notice that over time, what history knows as the Restoration Movement split into two main branches. One branch emphasized unity on the basis of the Scriptures, and the other branch emphasized unity, period. And that branch became today what is known as the Disciples of Christ denomination. And it is a religious group today, primarily in America, that proudly boasts of the fact that it basically will not divide over anything. It makes no difference what you believe or do not believe, or what you do or do not do, we can still be united. We'll accept you. We have no problem with anything. And so theirs is truly a unity movement based on nothing, just the fact of unity. So we need to be united, so let's just, you know, whitewash any differences that may exist, and whatever doesn't matter as long as we're united. Now that's one approach that people take. The problem, though, is, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, a prophet of God approached King Jehoshaphat, who, by all accounts, was a good, decent king for Judah, but he had it in his heart to try to heal the breach that had existed for several generations with his brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember those 10 northern tribes had broken away, they'd rebelled against the house of David, and they'd been pretty much cut off from Jerusalem for this long period of time. And Jehoshaphat just thought that was a horrible thing. We ought to be able to get along. And so Jehoshaphat reached out to King Ahab of Israel and said, let's be allies with one another. Let's be good buddies. Let's just kind of forget the differences that exist among us and let's be friends with one another. So they went to wars together and they married each other's kids and so forth. And in Jehoshaphat's mind, he's trying to heal a division. And the prophet of God came to him, and this is God's message to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? It was a rebuke to Jehoshaphat. He's trying to create unity with somebody who was wicked, somebody who hated the Lord. And God said, cut it out. I don't want that kind of unity. And so that is one of the simplistic answers, is that people says, well, let's just forget any difference that we have. Just close our eyes, pretend they don't exist, and let's just be united, whatever. And God says, don't you dare do that. There are some things that you'd better not be united with. What God thinks as evil or wicked, that which God hates, we can't be united with that. We cannot love those who hate the Lord in the sense of being united with them. But then there are others who go to the opposite extreme and they seek an equally simplistic answer to this tension between unity and division. And their approach is to just divide at the drop of a hat. If you disagree with me on anything, well, clearly, you're the one that's in the wrong. I can't worship with you. I can't have anything to do with you. And that's why there has been throughout history, and even within this restoration movement, people who were recoiling against the incessant division, factionalism in Protestant denominationalism, they said this isn't right. God's people ought to be united. This was their plea to all of their religious neighbors. But even in that movement, there has developed this tendency to divide over just any little thing that comes along. Any disagreement, any question that we have with each other, if you don't agree with me, I can't have anything to do with you. Paul addressed this spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 15. He warned the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If our tendency in dealing with the differences that might exist among us, if our tendency is just immediately cut each other off, I can't have anything to do with you because clearly you're in the wrong. We disagree and you're wrong, I'm right, that's it. And so we divide. If that's our approach, then Paul says, you know what's going to happen? You're going to destroy yourselves. The very thing that Jesus prayed for in the garden, that the world might know that you sent me through his people being united, the world isn't going to see any of that. The world is going to point to you and your brother and say, you guys are a joke. You claim to be following Jesus Christ and you're here for the purpose of bringing unity and peace and harmony to the world, and all you're doing is just pouring gasoline on the fire. I don't want any part of that. And can we blame them? So that too is likewise a very simplistic approach to the question. So there's sort of a false dilemma that has that in the minds of some people is created. We can either go the unity route, just sweep all the differences under the rug and be united and forget everything else, or we can go the division route. And we've got to be united on everything. As long as we all agree on everything, then we can be united. And if not, then Katie, bar the door. So you've got these two extremes, and I call this a false dilemma. Those are not the only options that are available to us. How can we reconcile the need for unity and at the same time the need in some cases for division? What are the limits of unity? How can we know when or if we must divide? So let's start by talking about the basis of unity. There's so many things that we could bring in here, and I'm going to try to keep this short and simple to give us something to work with so that we know how to make this practical going forward. First, let's talk about the basis of unity. I think if you study the New Testament, you'll notice that the basis of unity is, in fact, a common allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we're going to limit much of what we're looking at here to the letters to the Corinthians. We started out, you'll recall, looking at these apparently conflicting pieces of advice that Paul was giving the church at Corinth. Well, let's just stay in the Corinthian correspondence. And notice what Paul says to these people who he wanted to be united, but at the same time defend a standard of truth. So he says in chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice also in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he's using a bit of hyperbole here. Obviously, he taught a lot of other things about just Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. But he's saying basically, this is what's important. This is the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what is the foundation of unity among God's people? What is it that can bring us together, tie us together, despite our disparate backgrounds? Paul would argue it's Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And then Paul also argues in these letters that that foundation then creates a common motivation. And I'm talking about internally. What is the basis of my decision making? What is it that drives me and propels me through life? Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that, for this purpose, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I cannot overemphasize the importance of what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ died that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. In other words, once I acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior, as the foundation of my life, it's going to change my perspective on everything. From the moment I get up every morning, and every decision, every choice that I face throughout the day, that decision is not going to be made on the basis of, what do I want out of this? What's good for me? Instead, Paul argues, if Jesus Christ is really the foundation of your life, your decision is going to be based on what's good for Him. What does He want? Doesn't matter what I want. What does He want? And that's going to color all the rest of my life. Look also in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verses 12 through 18. "We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." And I love to emphasize here, every time I use this verse, the tense of the verb. We are being transformed. When you become a child of God, it's not like you or God or somebody just flips a switch and once you were bad, you become a Christian, now you're good. That's not the way it works. All you do is, to use another biblical metaphor, you are born again. You're a little baby born into a new life. And there's a long road of growth and development that lies before you. And that's what Paul is referring to here. We are being transformed. It's an ongoing process every day of facing the imperfections, the flaws, the details in our lives that need to be fixed, of facing those things and working on them and fixing them. Constant improvement. We are being transformed. On what basis are we being transformed? Well, what did Paul argue earlier? We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. It's going to take you and me a whole lifetime to figure out what that means. Every day, we have to confront these questions, these decisions, these forks in the road where I have to decide, okay, what do I do here? What would the Lord have me to do? The Lord were standing here in my shoes facing this question before me. What would He do? And the more that I train myself to think like that, the more I'm engaged in this process of transformation. I'm rebuilding myself from the inside out. Now, it's going to influence, obviously, as we'll see in just a moment, it's going to influence the decisions that I make on these occasions. But the more critical thing is what's going on the inside. My thinking is being changed. The way I look at the world, the way I look at myself, the way I look at other people around me, the way I look at God, all of that is undergoing this fundamental transformation because of the fact that I have enthroned Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. So there's this common motivation. And that's the important thing. It's a shared thing. It's not just me going through this transformation. It's everybody else in this room. Hopefully. We're all committed to making these kinds of changes in our thinking, in our lives, in our behavior, in our decisions. Because we share a common allegiance to a common Savior. Right? Now that's what Paul is arguing here with these Corinthians. Remember, this is a badly divided, contentious church. And Paul's trying to bring peace to these brethren. You guys can get along. You can work this out. But he's saying, here's what it's going to take to do it. Each one of you are going to have to commit to this internal process of transformation. And you do that, step number one, by enthroning Jesus Christ as the King of your heart and your life. And then, of course, it impacts how we deal with these differences. If we're going through this transformation based upon our common faith and trust in the Lord, then we are going to be committed to following the example and the teachings of Jesus in everything that we practice. And again, we won't take the time to go through the letters of the Corinthians and elsewhere through the New Testament. If you've spent any time reading the New Testament, these are things that it's just... we would think of it as just boilerplate advice. The apostles are always just drumming on these themes of love, humility, forgiveness, patience, kindness. Elsewhere, Paul lists them as what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that just naturally start blossoming in our lives, in our relationships with one another. And those relationships are going to be transformed. Change is not just what is happening up here in my mind and in my life or your mind and your life. It's the relationship now that we have with each other. How we look at each other, how we treat each other is undergoing a very significant change. And when you have a group of people who truly love one another, and I might just preface here as a side note, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's beautiful soliloquy on love. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, and so forth and so on. That is what Those are the characteristics of love. That's how people are going to be treating one another when love begins to dominate their thinking. Humility. It's no longer about me. What is best for my brother? What is best for the other person? Not just what I can get out of it. Forgiveness. My brother makes mistakes. Am I willing to forgive him? Let's turn that around. I make mistakes. Do I want other people to forgive me? You see, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and He's working up here in my head and changing my thinking, then forgiveness is going to start looming larger and larger as an element of how I deal with other people. Patience. I'm not going to expect perfection of other people because they're sure not going to get it from me. And so that leads me to be patient with one another, gentleness, and so forth and so on. Just the way that we deal with one another, and that includes all the issues and the questions that come up between us. And there will be some. Clearly, the Christians of the first century didn't agree on everything. And the apostles dealt with that basically through this procedure right here. We have a means by which we can achieve a practical degree of unity, even though we may not agree on every detail. There can be a functioning, workable level of unity between us that the world finds amazing. But there will come times when division will have to happen, where the differences can become so vast, so significant, that we can no longer pretend that unity exists. Division, though, needs to be a last resort. And that division comes when our commitment to Christ has been corrupted by a number of different things. If we're more concerned about our own feelings, for example, than we are about what the Lord wants. If I carry my feelings on my sleeve, as we say, and anybody that says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing runs the risk of knocking those feelings off, and now my feelings are hurt, and you hurt me, and you owe me an apology, and If that's the way we're going to deal with life and deal with our brethren, it's going to be very difficult for any degree of unity to remain in that kind of climate. If sensual passion becomes our dominant influence in life, and I think this is what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning this man who had his mother's wife, and Paul told the Corinthians, you put that man away from yourselves. This has no business existing among the people of God. You cannot tolerate that. There has to be a division in this case because this man is not following Jesus Christ. Jesus wouldn't do something like that. He wouldn't tolerate it. Even the Gentiles around you, they're looking at that and mocking it. They wouldn't do something like that. Guys, don't put up with something like that. If there's that degree of moral turpitude taking place and this guy is just boasting about it, you're not following the same master. You're following Jesus Christ. He's following his sensual passion. There needs to be a parting of the ways here. Party loyalty. And this is by far the most insidious thing that I think God's people have to deal with. We talk about, as we have this morning, we talk about our loyalty being to the Lord, right? But here's the subtle switch that takes place if we're not careful. I'm loyal to the Lord, you're loyal to the Lord, so you know we've developed kind of a bond with one another. We are the people who are loyal to the Lord. And ever so subtly, what happens is the loyalty is transferred from the Lord to the group that is loyal to the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? And then what happens? Well, that group that is loyal to the Lord is made up of imperfect people. There are going to be some mistakes, some errors, some little things creeping in to that group along the way that over time, and especially over several generations, is going to gradually pull that group that is loyal to the Lord away from the Lord. And if we have been careless in our thinking and we have allowed our loyalty to undergo this transition from being to the Lord to the group that is loyal to the Lord, our loyalty from at some point becomes to the group, a group of people rather than to the Lord. And that's how whole brotherhoods can just head off in the wrong direction, down the wrong track, and never even know it. Never realize what's happening. And you see this in the story of the Pharisees in the New Testament. How many times did these people jump Jesus and his apostles because you violated the tradition of the elders? You've done this. You've broken the Sabbath law. You know, they were just always criticizing Jesus and his apostles for the things they were doing. And what was the basis of their criticism? Because they were not loyal to the group that's loyal to God. Those are two different things, people. Being loyal to the group, loyal to the church, loyal to the brotherhood is not the same thing as being loyal to the Lord. Our job, both as individuals, as a local congregation, is to be loyal to the Lord and not let party affiliation color our loyalty to Him. Personal enrichment. How many times do we ask the questions we go through life, what's in it for me? How's this going to benefit me? How can I gain some kind of advantage here in this situation or in this relationship? And folks, once we start thinking like that, it's no longer the Lord that's in charge. I put myself on the throne of my heart. And it's going to distort everything that I do, every decision that I make, every relationship that I have. We could talk about the role of envy or arrogance or any number of other things that can so easily creep into our lives and corrupt our relationship with the Lord and thus our relationship with one another. And it's going to lead to division every time. And that's why Paul would say then in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be factions among you. It is inevitable. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, it is impossible that stumbling blocks will not come. Now, I wish it were not so. But the sad reality is we're dealing with human beings, imperfect human beings, and in some cases, in fact, in many cases, people take their eyes off the Lord and put them on these other things, and the end result is division. Those who are going to be pure to the Lord and do what the Lord wants are going to find themselves going down a different path. And that's just the way it has to be. We have to acknowledge that when it happens and not delude ourselves into thinking, oh, we can just gloss it over and pretend it doesn't matter and we'll all stay united. Well, we're uniting with that which is an abomination to the Lord. And nobody wins in that scenario. So, before we divide, when we reach this point where it appears that we've got two people or two groups of people that are headed in different directions, and there's the looming cloud of division that hangs over us, before we make that decision, there are three questions that we need to ask. Who am I serving? And these questions, by the way, are first directed to myself. Who am I serving? It's very easy for me to set my brother up as a target and throw darts at him. Well, he has rejected the Lord. He's not doing the right thing. He's not living right. He doesn't believe like I do. Well, okay, fine. But I think the more important question is, who am I serving? Are my motivations as pure as they ought to be? Or is there something else that may be influencing my role in this turmoil that we're having to deal with? Second question, have I exhausted every avenue for resolving the differences that exist? You know, so many times the problem is that we're so quick to pull the trigger. things get a little steamy, a little hot, and people get a little tense with each other, and, well, this just isn't working out. Boom, we cut it off, go our separate ways. That's the easy way out. You know, what the apostles are advocating is, guys, have you tried every door? Have you really sat down and tried to figure this thing out? Have I exhausted every avenue for resolving the differences? You know, the Lord said, if your brother has aught against you, go, lay your gift at the altar, and you go and be reconciled to him. That's yours. That's on you. And if you have something against your brother, what does the Lord say do? Matthew 18. You go talk to him. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? The ball is always in your court. Now what do we do? Well, they started it. Well, they have the responsibility to come to me. You know, if he thinks he has a problem, he ought to come to me with that. Okay, but that's not what the Lord said. The Lord, who again, is supposed to be ruling your heart, your life, he told you, if you know your brother has aught against you, you go talk to him. That's on you. And how many of us just sit back in our little cocoon and we want to shield ourselves and excuse ourselves for not taking any action or any steps toward reconciliation, and we expect the other people to make the moves, to make the corrections, to make the changes that are necessary in order to prevent division from taking place? If we would just swallow our pride, have the humility to recognize, you know, I have some responsibility here. The Lord's laid it on me. I need to go to my brother, and I need to do everything I can to talk this thing out, work through whatever the issues are, in order to prevent division. Now, maybe we can't prevent it. You know, maybe things are so far gone, or the other person, perhaps, can be so destitute in their own relationship to the Lord, there's just no way this is going to be salvaged. Okay, maybe it's going to come to that, but you make sure you have crossed every bridge you can before it comes to that point. And then finally, how much division could be avoided if we would all stop and think, what's the final outcome of this? And by outcome, I'm talking about any possible outcome. If we were to just come up with some way that we could stay united, what would be the outcome of that? What kind of compromises would we have to make? What would we have to sweep under the rug? What would we have to turn a blind eye to in order to remain united? What's the outcome of that? Or, if I'm quick to pull the trigger, we're all quick to pull the trigger, and we're just going to cut our losses, go our separate ways, and just, you know, leave all this garbage sitting on the table for another generation to deal with, then what's the outcome of that? And by outcome, I'm thinking in terms of how's it going to affect me personally? How is it going to affect our children? You know, I grew up in the 1950s and 60s, came of age during a time when the churches of Christ were just roiled by a great deal of controversy over issues that were legitimate issues, differing ways of viewing the Scriptures and the application of the Scriptures. But I have to tell you that the way that those issues were dealt with pretty much destroyed my generation. So many of the young people that I grew up with in the church where I grew up, they make no pretense of following the Lord today. And it's because of the way that the differences that their parents and grandparents dealt with those differences, the way that all that was handled. It was just abominable. Very poor attitudes, very poor behaviors. What's the outcome of the course of action that we're taking? Maybe division needs to happen. Think again of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul commanded. You need to put that man out. There needs to be a division here. What do your children learn from that? There are principles that we need to live by in life. As the people of God, we have to honor these principles. If that means that somebody has to be removed from the number, then that's what we do. The children recognize there's a way God wants us to live. We honor that. But it's still done in a spirit of love. We could go on and on here, but hopefully you get the sense of what we're trying to accomplish. When Jesus came to this earth, did he come to seek the best and the brightest and all those people who have their act together? Is that who he came looking for? Now, what did Jesus say? I came to seek and to save the lost. The people who are weak, who are flawed, who are imperfect, who know they don't have their act all together. Those are the people he came to seek and that he died for and that he purchased with his own blood. And those who come to him in appreciation for what Jesus has done for them, guess what? They're still weak. They're still flawed. They're still imperfect. They still don't have their act completely together. And they're going through this transformation process. But they know they have to be patient with one another. They know they have to work with these various issues and problems and differences that come up along the way. And as long as a group of people are all committed to Christ and helping each other grow in that relationship with Him, they can remain united. It's when we stumble and decide, I'm not going to go this way anymore. Something else is going to start controlling and influencing my life. That's when the prospect of division raises its ugly head and we have to deal with it. My plea to all of us is keep our eyes focused on the Lord all times and every way. Let Him influence our thinking, our decision making, our behaviors, and especially our relationships with one another. If you're here this morning, you recognize that that Satan has done a number on your life and you're not proud of it. We're here to help you, not to look down our noses at somebody who's got it all figured out, because we haven't. We're still working on it ourselves. But if we can help you in your effort to be one with the Lord and with His people, won't you come and express your need as we stand and sing the invitation song?